there's a cycle that repeats in both of these books, which again really brings this whole thing about God's nature back into focus, so we won't leave that one forever. We're going to come back to it. It's very important for our lives as well. But for now, we'll leave it where it's at. But the sixth point here is another thing about God is that He desires worship. Now, why would I say, based on what we're seeing here, the restoration of these people back into the land, that one of the implications of this is that God desires worship? Okay, Catherine? All right. Okay. Yeah, I mean, what's the object of the exercise? I mean, what are they going to go back and do? Well, they're going to build the altar. They're going to rebuild the temple, which was the physical, visible place of meeting here between God and His people. It's going to be this place of worship, a place of prayer and communion, a place of teaching, instruction, a place of the fulfilling the word of the Lord through the law of Moses and all of the directions that were given there. So the very fact that He is taking them back and that the first major project is rebuilding the temple, behind that is this desire on the part of God that we worship Him. That we worship Him. Now, why does God want us to worship Him? Is he a megalomaniac? I mean, He's got this tremendous big ego, and so He's got to have this ego pumped up so that and get all of this praise and worship, and that's why, you know, He's got us worshiping Him. Is that why God wants us to worship Him? Okay, well, some of you are shaking your head no. Well, why is it? Why does God desire worship? Dorothy. Okay, did you hear what she said? Actually, what she is saying is that worship does something for us. It refocuses our life on Him. It cleanses our life. It's actually the rightful posture of a creature in relation to his or her Creator. In fact, as C.S. Lewis said, man, as we have been created, is incurably religious. We are worshipers by nature. We're going to worship something or someone because we're finite beings. And there is only one being who is of a nature and of a character and of a being that really is deserving of that worship and is adequate for that worship, and that is God Himself. So number one, it's only right. We're the creature. He's the Creator. He made us. But even in that, His desire that we worship Him and all even the commands we have in Scripture about praising the Lord, you know, let everything that have breath praise the Lord, those kind of commands, they're gracious. Because when we take our eyes off of ourselves and off of our circumstances and off of everything else, and really begin to focus on the Lord, He does something good for us. He cleanses us. He refocuses our life. He gets our lives in line with what is best for us. You know, the Word tells us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And He's looking for something. You know what He's looking for? That's right. The verse says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And what He's looking for, that He might find people whose hearts are perfect toward Him so that He might show Himself strong in their behalf. I think of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well there in John 4, verses 17 to 24. You remember that little encounter there with the woman at the well? You know, the one who had the five husbands? And the one she was living with now wasn't her husband. You remember that story. Do you remember they got into a little discussion about worship? You can read about it there in verses 17 to 24. And when he starts getting real personal with her about, he says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have any husband. He says, that's right, you don't. You've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your own. And then she says, whoa, I see you're a prophet. And then she immediately starts saying, because she's a Samaritan. Oh, we Samaritans, we worship on Mount Gerizim, but the Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Do you remember that? She's trying to distract the whole conversation away from herself into a religious discussion about where the right place is to worship. Do you remember what Jesus said to her? Jesus said, the time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then he makes this astounding statement. For the Father, can you finish it? Seeketh such to worship him. God's looking for something. He's looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Basically, what he's saying to her is that true, genuine worship is not a matter of geographical location. It's not Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. He said, the time is coming and now is. It's a matter of that God is looking for those, the true worshipers, true meaning genuine, as opposed to those who are false. Because there's a lot going under the name of worship that doesn't qualify as far as God is concerned. All kinds of worshipers. People that bow seven times a day towards Mecca. God gets nothing out of it. Because it's not in accordance with truth. But God is seeking those that will worship him in spirit. What is that? We're back to that whole thing of the inside. It's something that's taking place inside of your life. You worship God in that way? We have what we call worship services, don't we? When do we have worship services? Sure, Sunday morning. Let's go to a worship service, right? The question is, though, how much worship is actually taking place? Because is worship a function of carrying your body to a particular geographical location? Is it even a function of opening up the hymn book and mouthing the words in a hymn book? Is that worship? Some people would say it is. It is not the worship. It can be, but it isn't necessarily so. You know as well as I do that it's very easy, you know, pick up the hymnal and be mouthing the words and be thinking about what you're going to have for lunch after church, right? Or be thinking about, man, I got so much to do this week. Praise the Lord. No worship at all taking place. Because true worship is something that must be happening inside. Worship is the voluntary humbling and bowing of one's soul and adoration and love and praise to one that you know that you owe everything you have and are to your Lord, to my Lord, to Jesus himself. So sometimes you hear people that come out of a so-called worship service, and they nudge each other and they say, hey, did you get anything out of that? This is the way we talk, you know. Did you get anything out of that? Man, the sermon was dry, wasn't it? Did you get anything? Nah. Somebody else said, nah, I didn't get anything. Did you? Nah, it was a bummer. It was really a total dud. Do you see the wrong focus of that whole thing? What should the question really be in a worship service? Should it be, did you get something out of it? The question ought to be what? Did God get anything out of it? And if that's the question that's asked, then it puts the B right where it belongs. Did you worship? You know, I've been in some places where if my worship was dependent on what was happening on the platform, no worship. And there have been times when there was no worship, and I wasn't worshiping because I was too, taken up either acting or reacting to what's happening around instead of worshiping God. But when your attitude and your heart and spirit is right, you can worship God any place. That's what he's saying, Jesus is saying, John chapter 4. It's not a matter of this mountain or that mountain. It's a matter of your heart. And God is seeking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Those two qualifiers for genuine worship, in spirit and in truth. Because as I say, there's a whole lot of stuff that's going on that's being called worship, but it is not in accordance with truth. And it's not acceptable. It's actually idolatry. And there is only one who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. And if one is not approaching God based on his finished work and on the truth about him, then there is no truth in the worship at all. And you can write that over all the cult groups. You can write that over all the false religions of the world. It doesn't qualify. Although the secular people, as they study it, they would group it all together and call it worship. So the question is, you know, as God's eyes, as it were, search our hearts, does he find in your heart satisfaction and joy? He says, you know, there's one of my sons that worships me in spirit and truth. It's not based on whether or not he's at a church service on Sunday. Whether he has a heart relationship with me. There's one of my daughters, and she worships me in spirit and in truth. You see, then he's satisfied. He's finding what he is searching for. And the beautiful thing is that there is not a single one of us here who can't give him that. It isn't based on intelligence or lack of intelligence. That intelligent quotient is not just for the smart people. In fact, you know that sometimes it's the little children, and it's people who are not stumbling over their own idea of how smart they are that really enter fully in satisfying God in just a genuine, unabashed, unpretentious, completely genuine worship of God. It's not based on talent. It's not based on pedigree. It isn't based on anything other than one's acknowledgement of who God is, based on the truth that we have, then responding from the heart to him. Well, let's pray for one another that we may enter more fully into that kind of relationship with him. Because not only does it satisfy him, it's wonderfully cleansing and fulfilling and satisfying to us. To take that inherent drive to worship, which is going to be placed somewhere, and put it where it belongs, the only place it belongs, on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. By the way, it's not only the cults and the false religions that constitute idolatry. We have in Western culture some other cults. Some have called it, one is the so-called beauty cult. There are people that in one way or another are basically worshiping the body, the physical body, as the culture defines whatever physical beauty is, and beauty is a culturally defined thing. I hope you know that. There are some cultures, for example, where you're really ugly if you're a woman and you don't have lips that stick way out like this. Really? Ugly. If you don't have great big lips. And so when you're a little tiny girl, you know, they cut the lips and they put these things in them so that by the time you're a fully matured woman, you'll have those great, big, beautiful lips that stick way out there. And then a man looks at you and say, ah, isn't she beautiful? And you know, others press the head when the babies are small, you know, because you're not beautiful if you've got just, you know, just kind of an egg-shaped head like Garth here. You know, I mean, that would not pack it in that culture. So when they're very small, you know, they put these, you've seen this in National Geographic and places like that. They put these boards on these soft little heads, you know, and gradually just press them down so that by the time this head is fully formed, it kind of comes to a point up here like this. And then they say, ah, that's beautiful. See, now, from our culture, we look at those big lips, pointed head, we say ugly, ugly. What I'm saying is that beauty is a culturally defined thing. You know what God says, basically? That, you know, if you're in general keeping yourself up, that you're all beautiful. He's the artist. He is the one. He knows all about us. I mean, he knows how big my nose was going to be. I mean, he designed this. I didn't. I just live in it. And, you know, he knew that I was going to be losing my hair, all nice curly hair I used to have, you know. Scripture says, you know, that he keeps track of the numbers of hairs on our head. See, for me, he's subtracting every day. But, you know, that's his thing. It's not mine. And, you know, it's no big deal. Now, see, all you guys are too young to realize that that could be a big deal to somebody. But that's one of the gods of this age. Man sort of defining this thing of beauty and then expending all kinds of finance, resource, and everything else and setting some people up over and above another and basically, in one way or another, very man-centered and worshiping man himself. So it's not just these cultic religious groups that constitute false worship. It's anything that captures the imagination and the motivation and the resources and the driving force of a person's life can take the place that God alone should have in your life. And we need to guard against all that false idolatry and take that beautiful motivation that God has placed within us as finite beings to worship and just focus on Him and worship Him. And something that I would covet for you is that you would ask the Lord to really teach you to worship Him. It's fun. It's an exhilarating experience to be growing in a worshipful relationship with God. It really is. Because it's a living relationship. You know, if you've had a friend that was a very close friend and you enjoyed company together, that's something that's very meaningful to you. If you have a boyfriend, if you have a girlfriend, you know that's something that's very meaningful because it's a personal relationship. Well, we have a personal relationship with this great God, this living being. Now, the thing about Him is that He's invisible. He's invisible. I've never laid my eyes on Jesus. I've never seen Him with these eyes. Now, I see Him at work all the time. And I believe in Him, and I know He's present by His Spirit. And in communing and fellowshipping and worshiping Him, I find some of the most satisfying times in my life. Now, God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's never changed. It was that way from the very beginning. And when He took these people out of the land, He took them out because they had forgotten that. Like I say, they were mixing in the worship of Jehovah's, so to speak, with all this pagan practices, immorality, everything else that was involved with these Canaanite religions around them. And God comes to His prophets and says, this is an affront to me. This is a terrible thing that you're doing. It's like harlotry. Stop it and just come full face in your relationship with me. They would not. So He says, okay, I'm going to take you out and cleanse you of this. And He literally smashes Solomon's temple to the ground. God did it to these pagan people. But then He says, okay, now 70 years is up. I'm going to take you back in. We'll have another go-around. But He wants that worship to be in spirit and in truth. And it's the same thing that's true today. And to me, I don't know if I can communicate this to you. I don't think I can. Except just to say it, that it's a wonderful thing to be able to satisfy God and to know that you are bringing joy to God and you can bring joy to God every day of your life if you just worship Him. Focus your life on Him. Never mind for the time being doing great things for God. See, that's where oftentimes we get out of whack. We're going to get out there. We're going to prove something to God and to other people. Before long, we're acting like idiots. We burn out and run out of gas anyway. But you show me a person who is learning to worship God, and then I'll show you a person who is a witness. And somebody that's fruitful because they're in touch with God. And other people come across their lives and then they just share out of the overflow of this relationship that they have with God. And a lot of people could care less about what your religion is. But you start sharing with them that you know God, that you have a relationship with God, that He speaks to you and you relate to Him and He involves you in what He's doing. All of a sudden, some people start saying, this guy is either a fruitcake or he's got something that's totally out of this world. And you know, that's what those first century Christians lived so wonderfully and vitally. They just simply shared God Himself, Christ Himself, with other people, because they were living in this worshipful, close, and abiding relationship with Him. And that ministry comes out of worship. Worshippers first, then workers. Get it turned around, and you get big problems. You run out of gas. Before long, you say, hey, man, I've done my best. I tried to share Jesus with people. Nobody wants to hear about Him anyway, so Lord, I did my best. I'm going to forget it. I'll take a raft, float down the Mississippi River. You might not do that, but you know, you'll think that way. Get your heart squared away with God and keep it straight with Him. And grow in that relationship with Him until it's exciting. And sit with Him at times long enough so that you start clearing your mind of some other things and just can commune with Him. And then the ministry comes and the work comes. And He straightens things out for us. All right. Another thing to notice from this chapter here is that that decree was given verbally and in writing. Cyrus gives it verbally and he also commands that it be put in writing. Another thing that was really important, because later on there's going to be a search in the archives made and they'll find this written document. And you know the law of the Medes and the Persians was that once it was law, that was it. Not even the king himself could change it. And so that's important just to know here. We'll see it later. Point eight here is this point, that the secret to the courage, the persistence, and the success of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah lies in the fact that God was behind what they were doing, directing them, and they knew it. And both of those things are important. That God Himself was the one that was directing them and they knew it. In other words, they knew it was God's will for their lives and for their people. Because, you know, when you get tied up with God and you're walking with God, God's will is going to take you in places at times where the going is really going to get tough. And it does for these believers too, because opposition comes against the work, as you know. What keeps them moving on? They know God directed them. They know it's God's will for them to be there. They know what God's plan was. And they know that God has involved them in it. Therefore, they keep right on doing, for the most part, with some lapses, what God wants them to do because they know it's His will for their lives. And that's the birthright of every Christian. I think one of the things that keeps many, many believers living sort of a half-hearted, ho-hum life is that they have no confidence at all that they're in the center of God's will doing what God wants them to do. And you talk to many, many Christian people, and they would, and if you got right down on the subject, they would say, if only I knew what God wanted me to do, I'd do it. But I don't know. So I'm going to do this, and I hope it's what God wants me to do. Well, then the first time, the first major set of obstacles come up and there's problems, then a big doubt time, folks. Big question marks. Whoa! Is this really what God wants me to do? Because things are getting tough here. So it's so important for you to know God's will and then to be doing God's will. Amen? So how do you find it? Stuck under a manhole cover somewhere in the city of Chicago. You turn over enough manhole covers, there it's going to be. God's will for Dorothy. No way. You won't find it under any manhole cover. You'll never get it from reading the newspaper either. Not even Newsweek's going to have it, or U.S. News and World Report. God's will for your life. Have you had any instruction on finding God's will in your time at Bible school here? Has somebody covered the topic? Okay, who did it? Great. Quick review, real quick. How do you find it? Okay, God's Word. So, if I want to know if I want to marry Judy or Sally, I just look up in God's Word and I'll find it. No, I'm being facetious a little bit. God's Word, very important, isn't it? How much of life do you think is covered by God's Word? A whole bunch. A whole bunch of life is covered by God's Word. For example, let's take the subject of marriage. There is one thing that's very clearly given to every believer in the Word of God in regards to marriage. Let's say you're not married, you're approaching marriage, you're looking at all the possibilities out there. You know, quite a few. 5 billion people on the face of the earth, you know, out there somewhere. Might be a marriage partner for me, you know. God has it in mind for me. Okay. What does God say about marriage, quickly? Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Hey, I met the neatest guy, man. He's got the greatest personality. Oh, he's sweet, sensitive, kind, buys me presents. Got one little problem, though. The non-Christian. Believe me, he's nicer than the Christian guys I know. Now, let me just say this. There's a whole lot of guys that are calling themselves Christians and girls, too, that, you know, it's up in the air as to whether or not they really are. I mean, you know, just because you call yourself a horse, that doesn't make you one, you know. It's the same with being a Christian. So just because somebody says they're a Christian, you know, that isn't it. It's somebody who is really a believer, really a Christian. But yeah, this Christian gal says, man, he's everything. He's everything I want, except he's not a believer. I am really praying about whether or not to marry this guy. What would you tell her? Huh? Okay. Stop praying? Huh? Don't marry him. Hey, wait a minute. He's the nicest guy I've ever known. He's nicer than the Christian guys at the church. He's actually even more respectful of me than they are. Give me a break. No? Cutting me no slack, huh? Okay, that's right. You see, that's something that God has said. You would never, ever, in the will of God, as a believer, marry an unbeliever. It is not God's will. Now, as to whether or not to marry an unbeliever, you can stop praying, as Carmen said, because that's clear. You have to pray about anything that's clearly revealed. Now, you could pray for that individual that in God's providence that person would come to Christ, but be careful. I have two sisters that led their marriage partners to Christ. You know, my oldest sister, she fell in love with this guy. She's a believer. He's a non-believer. And so she's dating him, you know, and everything. Not going to marry him, though, but she's dating him. You know, he's a nice guy, see? Stupid. I mean, excuse me, but the longer they go together, of course she's, you know, getting emotionally involved, everything else. She's sure she loves this guy. Finally, you know what she tells this guy? Hey, you know, I really care about you, but you got one big problem. We got one big problem with our relationship. What was her big problem? She says, you're not a Christian. He says, what do you mean I'm not a Christian? So she says, hey, you know, I know you're not a Christian. You never really accepted Christ. He says, fine, I'll accept Christ. How do you do it? So she says, okay, you come to church, and the next time the pastor gives the opportunity, then you do it, and I'll go down with you. And he says, great, let's do it. Fine. Small thing to ask. If that's the only thing that's standing in our way, getting married, let's do it. Fine. Take care of it. First chance we get, I'll go to church with you. And so he became a Christian. Be careful. took my oldest sister, I think probably 10 years and about 2 nervous breakdowns with this, living with this man who within a year after their marriage says, "Hey, I'm sick of this church, Jesus, God stuff." See, he wasn't a real believer. He went through all these motions for her, but then there was no reality to it. I know I'm getting off the subject of Ezra and Nehemiah, but this is an important topic. And then, sadly, I have 4 sisters, 2 older and 2 younger. I was right dead in the middle. Man, I can't believe I came out this well. No, I'm just kidding. It was a blessing all the way. I always said that I was the rose between the thorns. And they had a slightly different version. They said I was the thorn between the roses. You know, I'm not sure who was right to this very day. Depends on which day you're talking about. But the sister that's right underneath me, she's working in the food service at a hospital. You know, just minding her own business, young Christian, already taken a year at Multnomah School of the Bible. And she's working in the food service at a local hospital. And there's this neat guy that's working there as well. Of course, he's got lots of problems. A lot of problems. Emotional problems, tough family life. So, my little sister, this arouses all of her motherly instincts. No kidding. Really, her heart is drawn out to this guy. She starts spending hours counseling this guy. He's sharing all the deep, dark secrets of his soul and of his life, and she is helping him work through all of these things. You know, before long, man, she's totally emotionally involved with this guy. Get ready for round number 2, folks. Sister number 2. All involved, emotionally involved. She tells the guy, "Hey, everything's great. You're a nice guy. I like your looks." I mean, I'm sure she didn't say it quite like this, but you know. "I like your personality. I like everything about you, but you got one big drawback. You're not a Christian." Act 2. You know, same scene. He says, "What? I'm not a Christian? What do you mean?" He says, "Well, you just haven't accepted Christ. You got to accept Christ." "Fine. How do we do it?" So she tells him how to do it. He does the same thing. It took him less time than my oldest sister's husband to decide that his marijuana and all those problems that he had because of all of his other relationships and everything else got sucked back into the whole thing. And within about 2 years, she's divorced. She's got a little baby girl. And for years, she's raising this little girl by herself. Now, my oldest sister had a happier ending in that through her nervous breakdowns and everything else, her husband finally did get converted. And he was genuinely converted. But I'll tell you one thing, it was after a whole lot of hell before. Okay, so the Word of God covers a whole bunch of life. It covers all the key relationships of life. And if you live in the Word of God, pay attention to it, it's going to give you a lot of direction in a whole bunch of the areas of life. But then there are those areas that are not revealed in the Word, aren't there? Like, should I take this job in San Antonio or should I move back to Manitoba? Or, you know, should I go to school in Germany? Or should I come to the USA? You're not going to find that chapter and verse anywhere in the Bible, are you? Okay, at least not in my Bible. Not unless you write it in. And that won't work. So, tell me quickly, how do you find God's will in those matters that are not clearly revealed? Okay, the desire He puts inside of you. Okay, what was your name, brother? Tommy? Okay, all right. Did you hear what he said? The key to knowing the will of God in matters that are not clearly revealed is knowing and doing the will of God in matters that are clearly revealed. Now make sure that that's in line. Because you see, sometimes, you know, we are so fussed up and worried about the will of God and matters that are not clearly revealed, we're not doing the things that He's clearly revealed. And if you're not doing the things that He's clearly revealed, you're in no position for God to work in you the desires that He wants to work in you, which is one way He guides you, because you're grieving and quenching the Spirit of God because you're not obeying the Word of God. Does all that make sense? So, for example, let's say you're in the middle of a situation, you're at a crossroads. You know, you're either going to go A or B because, I mean, time is pressing on and one or the other is going to happen. But you want it to be the will of God for your life. You don't want to just make your own choice and hope that it's God at work doing it. Well, the first thing you want to do is just come full force, full face to the Lord. Give yourself once again completely to the Lord because that's His clearly revealed will. Romans 12, 1 and 2, etc., etc. in the Scriptures, you know. Say, Lord, basically I neutralize my own will. I have no will of my own. I just want to do Your will. And then there are certain principles of guidance which God uses to guide us in matters that are not clearly revealed, which He can clearly use then if we are surrendered and available and obedient to Him. And one of those things is the desires that He gives us within our hearts. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. See, that's the clearly revealed will of God. And then what is the result? And He will give you the desires of your heart. Does that mean He will give you what you want? You can interpret that way. I like the interpretation. He will actually give you the desires of your heart. He will place desires within your heart. And that's one of His chief ways. Again, He's working from the inside out. When I moved from Washington State to Texas, I had friends of mine who said, you're moving where? To Texas? I mean, they sounded like it was the end of the world. Or if it wasn't the end, you could see the end from Texas. Or like it was one of the armpits of the nation or something, you know? Really? They said, you're going to Texas from beautiful Washington, the evergreen state? Well, it had nothing to do with geography. They said, why are you going? I said, well, I believe that God is directing me there. And one of the major reasons why I believe that is I've taken my hands off my life and I really, really want to go. I have a tremendous desire to go. Now, beyond that desire, there's other things too. Open and close doors. You see, where God is guiding you, He'll open doors that no man can shut. He closes doors nobody can open, right? And sometimes that clarifies things for you. Say you want to go to school A or B and you're not sure which one to go to, but one school accepts you and one doesn't. Okay, closed door, open door. You see, God is sovereign. He can open and close, and He does. Now, that doesn't always solve the problem for you, though. Maybe you've applied to two places. Both are open. Well, then you go to the thing of principles of internal guidance where He gives you the desire. How about checking with godly counsel? There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but never surrender the decision as an adult to the other people. You just simply take their input and let God use it and confirm in your own mind or wash it away. But getting counsel from others can help. And then trust that God is guiding you through enlightened understanding. You see, some people want to put their brain completely in neutral and say, well, listen, I don't want to think about these decisions. I just want God to guide me. You know? Well, how's He going to guide you? Are you waiting for a voice?
Hey, you. I am the Lord. This is my will for your life. I want you to move to San Antonio. See,
never get it. I've never heard it. I mean, it's not impossible. Some people hear the Lord audibly. And I wouldn't discount it. It's not impossible. He can do it. But it's not His usual way. He works through the thought processes of a yielded mind. And then you have judgment that is enlightened by the values of Scripture and enlightened by the truth of Scripture. And you go in the direction which is wisest based on that judgment. You understand what I'm saying?
Hey, you got a mind. Use it.
People sometimes say, hey, you got a mind. Use it. I'd say it like this. You got a mind. Let God use it. He'll use your mind. In other words, you make yourself available to Him and say, Lord, I'm not smart enough to think all these things through, but I'm trusting You to bring to my mind Your thoughts on the subject to give me wisdom. Isn't that what it says in James there? That if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and abradeth not. And it will be given to him. But let him ask what? You remember? In faith, nothing wavering. In other words, when you ask God for this wisdom, you have to assume that God is giving it to you. How do you know you're going to get it? Well, you just start thinking, but you're trusting that God is working through your thinking processes because you're a yielded person, because you're walking in obedience to that which is clearly revealed. And then you do with that which is wisest based on judgment that is enlightened by His Word and by His Spirit. And He uses all those means in guiding us. Well, Jim probably covered those things, but that's a little review. It's very important, and it's behind the scenes what's happening here in this whole thing of the unfolding of the drama here in the rebuilding. These men of God knew that they were in the place of God's appointment doing what God had directed them to do. So when the going got tough, they hung in. They hung in. And that's your birthright as a Christian too. You should know that you're in the center of God's will, doing what God wants you to do. How do you know? Walk in the light of His Word. Live a surrendered life. Just give your life to Him and do it a day at a time. I like what Jim Elliot, you know, the guy that was martyred in Ecuador. He said, that which lasts a lifetime takes a lifetime to surrender. And you surrender it a day at a time. You know, sometimes you hear people talk about, well, have you ever surrendered your life? Well, yes, back in about 15 years ago, I walked down the aisle and I surrendered my life. Well, great. Now, is it current? Is it up to date? Because I know you've heard the problem with living sacrifices. What's the problem with living sacrifices? You know, where it says Romans 12, 1 and 2, present yourself a living sacrifice. What's the problem with living sacrifices? Right, they keep crawling off the altar. And we do. You know, we give our lives completely to the Lord. How many times have you given yourself completely to the Lord? I can tell you I've done it hundreds of times. Hundreds of times. Because you know what I do? I give myself completely to the Lord. Man, we're just like this. We're walking along. And then, you know, suddenly in the course of time I say, well, Lord, you know, man, this is exhilarating. This is fantastic. I'll take it from here. You know, I've got it now. I got it all together. I'll take it from here. I take it back. And then, you know, pretty soon I'm acting pretty carnally, you know, doing my best, presenting my best self to everybody, you know. Hundreds of times in my life I've done this. Hundreds of times. I'm not kidding you. I've done it many times in the past 6 months. I used to get so discouraged when I'd see this. Now I realize, hey, that's the truth about me. Lord, I am so weak. I'm so prone to wander. Thank you for taking me back. Cleanse me. Forgive me. And here it is again. You got it. I give you my life. So we just keep giving ourselves over to Him and then trust that He's using these other means to guide us. And know, ask in faith, nothing wavering, and assume that God is giving you the wisdom. And walk in the fullness of the will of God with confidence and faith based on the enlightened judgment, the will that He puts within you. If you want to get godly counsel, go ahead and get it. Don't surrender the lordship of Christ to somebody else. Just take their counsel. Let God sort it out. Follow the open and closed door policy because He's sovereign. If He wants you to do something, He'll open the door. And He'll also provide, as we've already seen. Well, that is all we got to say about chapter 1. Sure glad about that, aren't you? Moving right along. Chapter 2 here is basically a listing of all of the individuals that return either by family name or by category, that is, by the work that they would fulfill in the temple. You see the Levites are listed at verse 40, and then you've got the singers, verse 41, the gatekeepers, verse 42, the temple servants, basically, by the time you get to the end of the chapter here, we've got a summarization of the numbers of the people that went. We've got a group of people in verses 62 and following who claim to be priests, but they can't find their documents, their family lineage, so they're not recognized as priests. You've got the summarization of the total of them, which comes to about 50,000 people there in verses 64 and following. And then when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, verse 68, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. Notice verse 69, according to their ability they gave to the treasury for this work. And it tells how much they gave, and then it tells basically where they settled, verse 70 and 71. And that is chapter 2. Several thoughts here. And that is, as we see these family names and the numbers in each family. In other words, all these people are accounted for. So many people from the family of such and such. You know, you got all these numbers here. Specifically accounted for. That leads me again to make this point here that God deals with us as individuals and He remembers us as individuals. It's not 2,420, it's 2,419 people. In a certain family. And so many gatekeepers and so many singers, and they're accounted for individually. God is not dealing with just a nameless mass of humanity. He knows you and me individually. He knows us by name. He knows the color of your eyes. He planned it.